Tonight we're on lesson number 3 on the truths and errors of Roman Catholicism. And tonight we're doing a survey of their view and the Bible on the saints and Mary. What is a saint? Now, according to the Roman Catholic Church, there is a sense in which every Christian, and by that they mean every Catholic, is a saint. But, let me quote the Modern Catholic Dictionary, page 485, it says, quote, in the strict sense, saints are those who distinguish themselves by heroic virtue during life and whom the Church honors as saints either by her ordinary universal teaching authority, we looked at that last week, or by a solemn definition called canonization. In other words, they say these are people that are outstanding Christians and we know they're in heaven. And they've been canonized. Now, the first process is beatification, where they determine whether such a person is in heaven. And then if they prove that, then they say, we canonize him. And that stage may go on for years. They've already started this process for Pope John Paul and for Mother Teresa. They're well along the way to being recognized. One of the ways that they recognize a person as saint is that they say there are at least 2 provable cases in which a miracle has been done by praying to that saint. And that can take a long time. And sometimes they say, well, it's not proven. Only Roman Catholics are declared as saints. They may be men like St. Peter, women like St. Teresa, and there are 2 St. Teresas, and even the angels. I should have brought you a little prayer card where they pray to St. Michael the Archangel, and St. Gabriel, and so on. Some of these are in the Bible, most of them are not. And a person is not pronounced a saint until he has died, and that might be decades or even centuries later. Now, every saint has a feast day. And the good, loyal Catholics are encouraged to pray to that saint on that day. And then there's All Saints Day. Anybody know what day that is? November 1st. And that covers all the saints, including the unknown ones that we don't know about. Well, we say to whom it may concern, as it were. And then many of the saints are considered patron saints. Joseph, for example, Saint Joseph is the patron saint of carpenters. Carpenters can pray for him, pray to him, and get certain benefits. Certain professions. Some of us remember Saint Christopher. And Catholics would wear a St. Christopher medal when they traveled. He was the patron saint of travel. And then I think it was 1969, they decanonized him. People said, well, what do we do with the St. Christopher medals? That was one of the rare cases where they decanonized a person. They said, well, we're not so sure about him after all. But there still remain thousands of saints, and I have a set of books that lists them and tells you the stories about them. Now, there are different ranks of saints. Martyrs are very near to the top, as well as the apostles. Also high up are the doctors of the church. And then 4 of them are particularly great doctors, and the greatest of all their doctors of the church is Saint Thomas Aquinas. But there's another group that I need to tell you about that are included amongst the saints. Many of them were hermits, and that was a distinct class that have been proclaimed saints. There are still a few around today, but this were mainly centuries ago. In the early church, for example, some of them lived out in the desert. There was Saint Anthony, of which a number of churches are named. Some pronounce it Saint Anthony, but he was out there in the desert in Egypt. He's considered probably the greatest of the hermits. And who were the hermits? Well, these were monks. These were special priests that took a vow to live solitary lives outside the monastery. A monk is a priest that lives in a monastery. A hermit is one that lives like out in the desert or deep in a forest, and they take unusual vows. Some of the hermits took vows never to speak. Other ones went days without sleep. Other ones tortured themselves with whips or by hanging heavy weights from parts of their bodies. One of the famous ones was Simon Silates. He lived over 30 years on a pillar, and they'd have to use ropes and pulleys to bring him his food. And other ones lived in caves. Other hermits lived naked in insect-infected swamps, and they had the appearance of lepers after a while. Other ones took vows never to wash or to shave or to cut their hair. Some hermits slept naked in thorn bushes. Other ones ate only grass, dirt, or dung. This is bizarre. But the Catholic Church says, oh, these are very great saints. Occasionally, these people out in the wilds would wander into nearby villages and impress the faithful with their mystic visions. Other scholars have said mystic visions, nothing. They went crazy. They were bizarre behavior and they were hallucinating. And so they should be pitied, not canonized. They're the poor souls. But Rome claims that, well, this is what Elijah and John the Baptist and even Jesus was like when he was out there in the wilderness. But Protestants find that hard to believe. Well, we disagree with this whole idea of sainthood. We point out that the Greek word for saint is found 61 times in the New Testament, but every time it just refers to Christians. It's like we're called disciples, Christians, believers. We're called saints. In fact, there's a couple of places where the terms are used synonymously in the very same verse. According to the Bible, a saint is simply one that has been saved, and in that sense he is set apart. There's positional sanctification. He is gradually being made holy, and he will one day be perfectly holy in heaven. That's what a saint is. It's a believer. Now, it is true that the apostles formed a special group that are in authority, and pastors have the honor of authority in local churches, but that has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic idea. One never reads in the Bible of St. Paul or St. Peter. So if you want to use those designations, you'd have to use them of all Christians. St. Kurt, how's that? Well, I know a brother that Lewis, and I said, hello, St. Lewis. And he says, that's not funny, Kurt. And St. Stephen and so forth. But you'd use that of all living Christians. If you're Mary, you're St. Mary, Santa Maria. But the Catholic idea of sainthood almost sounds like Hindu gurus or demigods. And I'll get back to that in just a minute. Saints. Well, there are three or four other areas that we need to look at concerning saints, because this is essential to the Roman Catholic idea, that ideally any Catholic should strive to become a saint. Well, they venerate them, and that's the technical term, dulia. Let me quote again the Catholic Encyclopedia. The faithful, that is, observant Catholics, may render veneration and prayers of intercession to those members of the mystical body of Christ who have lived and died, whose lives were notable for holiness and virtuous practice, and who have been officially declared saints by the Church through the process of beatification and canonization. Now, the term that they use in Latin is dulia, similar to a word doulos, slave. So we give them a certain veneration. But they would say, no, we give veneration, dulia, not adoration, latria, from which we get the word idolatria. They said, no, we don't worship them, we venerate them. And they say adoration is for God alone. And they would say, well, this is comparable to the way that we submit to the Pope or children to their parents, and they venerate them. So they say saints are higher above us so that we should venerate them, and they can hear our prayers, and this is our privilege and duty to venerate them. Well, they have one grain of truth in that. The Bible does say honor to whom honor is due. Hebrews 13 says honor those that preach the gospel to you. Children should honor their parents, but this is something beyond that. We have neither command nor example in Scripture for the kind of veneration that the Catholic Church gives to their saints, living or dead. For example, in Acts 10, Cornelius offered this kind of veneration to Peter, St. Peter, supposedly the first pope. And Peter replies, quote, stand up, I too am just a man. What about Paul? Acts 14:15, when the people of Lystra came and venerated Paul and Barnabas, they said, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So we should thank God for them, but not put them in a higher class than we are. They would say, we're just Christians like you are. So this veneration of them does border on adoration, and because it goes way beyond any biblical veneration, and it borders on polytheism. It could be that they borrowed this idea from pagan religions, the process of apotheosis. What's that? Well, the Greek word for God is theos. Theosis means something to do with God. So this is where, for example, Greek mythology says certain men were so noble in what they did, the gods on Mount Olympus said, come and join us. And that's how you become a god or a goddess. And so this is seen in a lot of pagan religions, that people become gods. That's at the heart of Mormonism. And so this idea of Catholicism borders on that, if not crosses the line. Especially is troubling in the next category, the invocation of the saints. Let me quote the Baltimore Catechism, question 95. When we pray to the saints, we ask them to offer their prayers to God for us. Now, Catholicism will appeal to 2 Maccabees 15, but we would say that's not inspired scripture, that's part of the Apocrypha. It's the idea of praying to the dead. Not just praying for the dead, but praying to the dead. Sometimes they appeal to Hebrews 12:1, which says, being surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses. That's probably not referring to saints in heaven looking on and seeing us, but rather referring to the witnesses in the previous chapter that all testify that God blessed them. But either way, what's that got to do with us praying to them? And here's a clever argument. Maybe your Catholic friends will say, but what's wrong with asking someone to pray for you? You have prayer meetings and you say, pray for me. And they say, that's all we're doing. In the rosary, Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now. And they say, that's all we're doing, is we're asking these saints to pray for us. Well, there's a difficulty here. Oh, let me continue. They'll also say, didn't that rich man in hell ask Father Abraham to do something, and even Aunt Lazarus? Shouldn't we ask the angels to intercede and do things for us? And what about Revelation 5:8 and chapter 8, where it says that the saints and angels in heaven are offering incense to God, and it says these are the prayers of the saints? Well, our reply is, again, we have neither command nor example in Scripture. This practice contradicts known biblical principles and examples. They will say, well, we're asking them to pray for us. No, they go more than that. I have prayer cards. I should have brought some in and handed them out to you, where they say, not just Mary, pray for us, but Mary, do this for us. That's asking them to do a miracle. Next, prayer is an act of worship. And we're to worship only God, therefore pray only to God. They would say, no, when you pray to these others, that's not necessarily worship. And so you can see a fundamental difference. When you pray to someone, you're asking them to do something that only God can do, such as miracles. So again, I stand my ground and say, prayer is a form of worship, and therefore it's to be given only to God. Again, you see how they blur the difference between veneration and idolatry or worship. Now, there are some verses that indicate that it's possible that the dead in heaven are not even aware of what's happening back on earth. But even if they did know what's happening, they are not omniscient. They don't know everything. And we don't find that they can do things back here on earth. They do not work miracles. Maybe prophets worked miracles when they were on earth, but not when they went to heaven. So praying to them to do certain things implies that they are omnipresent or omnipotent or borderline omniscient, and those are attributes that belong only to God. Catholic Church would say, no, only God has those, but imagine, just for the point of discussion, Catholic Church says we should pray to the saints, especially to Mary. We should pray the rosary every day. But what if the estimated 864 million Catholics around the world prayed to Mary at the very same moment? That's assuming she can hear everyone and do something. If that's not omnipotence and omniscience, I don't know what is. It's pretty close to that. And so can any of us reasonably expect a finite being to answer all those millions of prayers and do something about it? No, it's ridiculous. That's crossing over the line. What else about invoking the saints and praying to them? It's not necessary. They would stop us, of course, but it's not necessary. We can go straight to the Father through the Son, with the help of the Spirit. And all three of those are divine. They help us in prayer. We need no other help. We need no other mediators. Hebrews 4:16 says we have a high priest and we can pray directly to and through Jesus. Prayer is made to the Father in the name of the Son, not in the name of a saint. Imagine offering a prayer and say, Father, in the name of Saint Peter. He's going to say, I don't hear that name. There's only one name that I honor, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about prayers to angels? Well, that's a form of angel worship, and that's explicitly forbidden in Colossians 2, Revelation 19, and Revelation 22. God is the one that gives them orders, not us. We're not to pray to them. We're not, you know, we thank God that He uses angels, but we're not to say, Saint Michael, come and help me, or Saint Gabriel, or your guardian angel. God gives them the orders. And even if we talk to them, the angels are going to say, I don't take my orders from you. What about those scenes in Revelation that I mentioned? Catholic Bibles call it the Book of the Apocalypse. That's fair enough. These are simply people and angels in heaven calling on God to glorify Himself by exercising vengeance on behalf of the martyrs that have died for the faith. And that they may have a confirmatory role in prayers. In other words, as they say, yes, that person is praying for this, I'm saying amen to that. Father, do that. But that's a far cry from them praying for us or being mediators. But here's something else that I think that outweighs all of this. Praying to people in heaven is a form of necromancy. What's that? Calling up the dead. And that is strictly forbidden several times in the Bible. Deuteronomy 18:11, Leviticus 19:31, 20 verse 6 and verse 27. Isaiah 8:19 says, should a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? No. It's strictly forbidden as a kind of occultism, no different than Ouija boards or going to mediums. And so it's strictly forbidden. And of course, the Catholic Church says what's forbidden is to consult the wicked dead, not the good dead. Wait a second. Didn't God punish Saul for calling on Samuel? In fact, that's a bad example to follow. Let's move on. There's another disputed area concerning the saints. That has to do with the religious use of relics. Now, that's not as popular as it once was, especially in the Middle Ages and time of the Reformation, but it still goes on with the encouragement and sanction of the Catholic hierarchy. What do we mean? Well, let me quote again the Council of Trent this time. No higher authority. Some would say, well, even the Pope, but the Pope went along with this. Quote, the holy bodies of the saints are to be venerated by the faithful through which many benefits are bestowed by God on men. So what's a relic? Modern Catholic Encyclopedia says a relic is, quote, an object connected with a saint, that is, part of the body or clothing or something the person has used or touched. So we are to venerate these because that's part of the saint. Or maybe it touched the person, and by venerating it, God will give us certain blessings. Now, there's supposed to be relics under every Catholic altar. I'm tempted to phone up the local priest and say, what relics are under your altar? I'm not sure if that's still being done, but at one time there were supposed to be relics there that helped sanctify the altar. Relics supposedly are not supposed to be bought or sold. Sometimes that's stretched a good bit. In other words, it'll be given if you give a certain amount of money. There used to be a big market in this. Rome says, however, they can be duplicating by touching something else or by a miraculous power. Kind of like when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. Relics can be multiplied. Really now. Now, listen to a list of some of the more notorious and controversial relics that the Catholic Church has used. Joseph's carpentry tools. Bones of the donkey on which Christ rode into Jerusalem. As if someone saved the donkey. Judas's empty money bag. Some of the gold and myrrh that were presented by the wise men to Jesus. More than 25 right index fingers of John the Baptist when he pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God. 25 of them. There are at least two heads of Peter. And the explanation is, well, the answer is easy. One of them is when Peter was a little boy and the other one when he was a full-grown man. I don't think that's been officially approved. There are no pieces of Mary's body, because as we'll see, they think her whole body went to heaven. However, some churches claim to have parts of her hair, or her milk, or her wedding ring, and some of her garments. Speaking of nails, they will say, well, we have the nails, the metal ones from the cross. Also, Jesus' swaddling clothes, thorns from the crown of thorns, the holy lance that pierced him. By the way, certain people really want to get a hold of the holy lance. And then splinters from the true cross. Someone said there are enough splinters from the true cross around Europe to build another Noah's Ark. They're all over the place. And they say, well, they've been multiplied. There's been a special interest in the seeking out the Holy Grail, that is the silver chalice that Jesus used at the first Lord's Supper. And then also they claim to have crumbs from the Last Supper, which is interesting because if they believe in transubstantiation, they would say we have his physical body. Of course, they say they have that in the Mass anyway. In a previous lesson a couple of months ago, I told you about the Veronica cloth, the veil that a lady supposedly put on Jesus' face when he was being led out to the cross, left a miraculous image. Supposedly, some cathedrals have that. Then also, there's the Shroud of Turin, which the Catholic Church has not officially pronounced to be authentic, but some venerate it as an authentic relic. Rome claims no part of Christ's body except for some drops of his tears and blood, a few locks of his hair and beard, and other things that I will not mention. So the list of relics will go on and on. I've got books that describe these and talk about which ones have been authenticated, fill a whole bookshelf. But probably most fantastic of all are the alleged feathers from the wings of Saint Gabriel, the angel, when he spoke to Mary and left a few feathers, and even feathers from the dove of the Holy Spirit that landed on Jesus. That's fantastic. That's unbelievable. But it's very believable people believe in relics that should be venerated. How do they defend this? Well, sometimes they look in Scripture. For example, they say Matthew 9, a woman was healed simply by touching Christ's garment. Any of y'all ever seen the movie or read the book, The Robe, starring Richard Burton? The robe that the soldiers gambled over, and then later Richard Burton has it and so on, and it worked miracles and such. That's this idea of relics. Another one is Acts 19. We looked at that last year, where they took away Peter's handkerchiefs, and people were healed by that. And then even that one we'll look at in a few weeks where someone was raised from the dead when he touched Elijah's dead bones. And then there were the bones of Joseph in Exodus 13 that were taken back when the Jews left Israel. These are just a few of the places they refer to. How do we reply? Well, we would say all of this is a form of superstition and idolatry. It's foreign from Scripture. For example, remember how God did tell Moses to build a bronze serpent, and then we're told explicitly that hundreds of years later the Jews used that as a relic and they were praying to it and it became idolatry and God told one of the prophets, go and destroy it. That's the same idea as relics. Also, if God had wanted early Christians to use the bodies of dead Christians as relics, then why do we find the early Christians burying their dead? Why didn't they chop up John the Baptist and use all of his fingers? Matthew 14, it says they took away the body of John and buried it. They buried the body of Stephen and others. We have no scriptural example or commands or principles for us to collect relics. Otherwise, we should go to Catholic graves and exhume all the corpses of the saints. Just go to find out who's a saint. Go find, and if the bones have become dust, then use the holy dust. But that would be a gruesome task that even the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't approve of. What about that one in Exodus 13 where they took the bones of Joseph hundreds of years after he had died and brought to the Promised Land? That's simply transferring his body and burying it somewhere else. That's all they were doing. What about those examples in the Gospels and Acts? God sometimes used such means in his sovereign choice to work miracles, just like the laying on hands of people when Jesus spat on their eyes and so forth. Those were examples of his sovereignty, not examples for us to follow in order to imitate by collecting relics. Okay, the next thing concerning the saints is what's called works of supererogation. What's that? They say that the saints in particular were so outstanding, they in effect earned their way to heaven. They had so much merit. To understand the Catholic system of salvation, you have to understand merit. I used to be a Boy Scout and I'd earn a merit badge. It's something you do and you get a reward for. We'll get to that later when we talk about salvation. But they say that there's a treasure house of the merits of the saints, and we can, as it were, tap into it for help and for salvation. What's a work of supererogation? Quote, it is surpassing what is required by duty or obligation. That's from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 13, page 810 of the first edition. In other words, these saints did not only good works, but super good works above and beyond the call of duty. And so they not only got a reward, they had this extra that they don't need, and that somehow by praying to them, we can get that applied to us for time of help or for salvation. But that's not what the Scripture says. They did not merit more than enough of themselves, for the simple reason nobody can ever merit anything from God. Period. Not for salvation in part or in whole or for other things. Nobody is saved by good works, by himself or another person's merits being put to his account. Now in the notes I forgot to write the verse, but it's one of the Psalms where it says, by no means can anybody redeem himself or his brother. Not by your merits or good works, period. Ezekiel 14, 14 and 20 also give us an interesting principle where he says, even if Noah and I forgot the Noah, Daniel and somebody else were here, even they couldn't do this. As if to say they're dead and gone to heaven, we can't tap in even to the best saints to help us out in this situation. Grace cannot be merited, period. It is freely given and it's given directly by God through Jesus, not through the supererogation and treasure house of merits of the saints. It can't be transferred. Lastly, even when we do our duty, and nobody's ever fully done it, we never do more than our duty. Jesus said in Luke 17:10, in the form of a parable, we should say even at the end of the day, even when we've tried to do our best, we have to confess that we're unworthy slaves, not deserving saints. Let's move on now to the highest of all the Catholic saints. And if you were to ask any Catholic in the world, who is the highest and most important of the saint, without blinking, they'll say Mary. She is the queen of the saints. And then in a different category entirely, quote, and this is from Vatican II, as the most holy mother of God, she was, after her son, exalted by divine grace above all angels and men. Hence, the church appropriately honors her with the special reverence. Now, saints are to be given dulia, veneration. She is to be given hyperdulia. And she's the only one that has that honor, according to the Catholic Church. Now, some say it's not dulia, but it's even halfway to latria. But there's still dispute about that. I remember talking with a Catholic priest many years ago, and I said, boy, you sure border on worshiping Mary. And she says, no, we do not worship Mary. We only give her hyperveneration, but not worship. So that will be their official position. However, in light of what we're about to say, it's open to question. For example, miracles are ascribed to Mary by the Catholic Church, but they would say, point of order, did not the prophets and apostles do miracles by the power of God? True, when they were on earth, we have no record that Mary did miracles on earth, and even less that she has done miracles since going to heaven. Pictures and statues of Mary abound in Catholic bookstores and Catholic homes, seminaries. There are hymns to Mary. I myself saw one of the supposed weeping statues of Mary. It didn't weep when I was there, but they displayed it in the high school that I attended. And then they venerate Mary over and over again. They give her different names and titles. For example, she is the Madonna. A Madonna is a statue of Mary, and including several black Madonnas, which is interesting. Also, when I lived overseas and the Pope visited, many Catholics got up a petition and they sang certain songs saying, England belongs to God because of Mary. And you'd say, what? And they say, yes. And they got some old legend that England is Mary's dowry. That when she got married, God said, I'm going to give you England as a wedding present. I don't know if that's ever been officially approved, but the Cardinal of England kind of went along with it when I was over there. What about her titles? Her official title is the Blessed Virgin Mary. If you read Catholic books, sometimes that's abbreviated, BVM. Sometimes Episcopalians use that term as well. But there are hundreds of other ones. One of the most popular is Our Lady. In Latin, Notre Dame. Notre Dame. You find that in Spanish. In Spanish, it would be Nuestra Señora. But Our Lady is particularly popular. Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Guadalupe, and so on. Another high title is The Perfect Example of Spiritual and Apostolic Life. Many, many books have been written on Mary. I remember once I went down to the library at the St. Louis University, a very large Catholic one, and they have a very large and very excellent library. And I saw rows and rows and rows and stacks of books concerning Mary. You wouldn't believe how many books have been written about Mary over the centuries. Perhaps in the Catholic Church, second only to the number of books written about our Lord Jesus. Other titles of Mary: Mother of Mercy, Queen of the Apostles, Queen of the Angels, Neck of the Mystical Body of Christ. In other words, she is the one that connects the body, Christians, with the head. That's Jesus. It's an interesting title. She is sometimes called the ladder of heaven that we must ascend. She is the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark back in the Old Testament contained something holy. Mary contained the Lord Jesus within her. She is sometimes called the Mirror of Justice. Another popular title, even in certain prayers, is she is called the Queen of Heaven. Even though that title is mentioned in the Bible as a title for a pagan goddess, and God rebuked the Jews for venerating the Queen of Heaven. Catholic Church usually identifies her as the woman clothed with the sun in Revelation 12:1-6, although most Protestants usually say, no, that's either Israel or the church. She is sometimes called the second Eve. There was the first Eve, there's a second Eve. There's the first Adam, the second Adam. However, that mixes the relationships. The first Eve was the wife of the first Adam, not its mother. Who is the second Eve? If you want to say there's a second Eve, it's the wife of the second Adam, the bride of Christ. Christians, not just Eve. Now, here's the most controversial title for Mary of all, the Mother of God. In Greek, it's the term Theotokos, which literally means the bearer of God, and that was officially pronounced in 431 at the Council of Chalcedon. That was to assert that, simply saying, well, that's saying that her son, Jesus, was fully God and fully man, not a half God. She was the mother of someone that was God. In that sense, that's technically correct. But gradually it's been misused, and it's an unfortunate term. It implies that Jesus had Mary as his mother, even in his deity. But that's something that even the Catholic Church denies. They'd say God is God, has no father. And they say it's this. But again, I don't want to sound trite, but I'd say if you want to say Mary is the mother of God, then why don't you say that her father is the grandfather of God? And that Joseph is the stepfather of God, Elizabeth is the aunt of God, and John the Baptist is the cousin of God. None of those titles they would ever dream of using. So again, it's because of this super veneration of Mary, they want to use the term Mother of God. And I don't think that's an appropriate one. Let's move on. It also goes back to the birth of Mary. Some of you all have heard the term the Immaculate Conception. Churches have been named that. What does that mean? Some Protestants think, well, that's just simply referring to the virgin birth of Jesus. No, it's not. This is referring to the conception and birth of Mary years before Jesus. Now, we believe firmly in the virgin birth, and so does the Catholic Church, and we want to give them their due. They very firmly believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have firm biblical grounds on that, Luke 1 and Matthew 1, Luke 2 also. The Immaculate Conception refers to Mary's birth, not Christ's. Now, it was debated for centuries in the Catholic Church, and some of their leading saints and theologians did not believe in it. But other ones eventually did, and it was finally pronounced by an ex cathedra statement by the Pope in 1854. Now, let me read this to you. This is a binding dogma that every Catholic has to believe upon penalty of excommunication. Quote, "By the authority of Christ Jesus our Lord and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we declare, pronounce, and define that God is revealed, and that all the faithful must therefore firmly and unswervingly believe the doctrine which maintains that by a unique grace and privilege of Almighty God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, the Blessed Virgin Mary was in the first instant of her conception kept free from all stain of original sin." Now, that's a long sentence, but basically what it's saying is she was given this special grace that the moment she was conceived in the womb of her mother, she inherited no original sin. Consequently, she never sinned at all after that. No original sin, no actual sin. And that's dogma. You reject it, Catholic Church says you are on your way to hell. This is a high dogma. Now, it doesn't point to any Bible verse in particular, but usually just to papal authority and maybe what some of the church fathers said. But I would remind them that none of the fathers and leading scholars that they themselves say are of the highest authority being doctors did not believe in this. It was given impetus to be officially approved when, Bernadette Subaru, they would call Saint Bernadette, allegedly received a vision of Mary saying, "I am the Immaculate Conception." Anybody ever see that old movie about this, The Song of Bernadette? And Jennifer Jones won the Best Actress of the Year Oscar for that back in the 40s. And very moving movie, by the way, but it says that Bernadette got this vision saying, "I am the Immaculate Conception," and she didn't know what it meant, but they said, well, Mary appeared and says, "I am," so we're going to approve that. What they say is Mary had no original sin, and everybody else inherits it, except, of course, the Lord Jesus. And they argued like this. Jesus, of course, never had original sin, but he would have inherited it if his mother had it. But we would say, but wouldn't that mean that Mary's mother had to be free from it? Otherwise, she would have inherited it all the way back to Eve. And they said, no. It began with Mary, not with the conception of Jesus. That's where original sin was stopped. Also, they specify that she did not have original sin removed, which they say Catholics have removed or forgiven at baptism. They say she was prevented from ever having original sin. They would say, we have it removed. We have it first forgiven in baptism and finally everything concerning it removed when we get to heaven. Well, it's not. By the way, they say Mary did not have a virgin birth. She was the mother having a virgin birth, but she had a father and mother, and through the natural reproductive process, she was conceived, but God worked a miracle and said that it won't be passed on. By the way, they identify her parents as Saint Anne and Saint Joachim, even though the Bible doesn't really mention Saint Anne. Lastly, that is related to what's called the Immaculate Heart of Mary, sometimes called the Sacred Heart. You know, there's a big church here in town, and even a credit union, Sacred Heart. Some of you wonder, where does that come from? Well, there are two Sacred Hearts, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Sacred Heart of Mary. And that this isn't just biological, although there's something to do with that, and that it is extra sacred and sacred and holy, and we can pray to that, and certain miracles will happen. And so the Sacred Heart doctrine is similar to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and this miracle-working power. Quote, "The physical heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary is a sign and symbol of her compassion and sinlessness and the object of devotion by the faithful." That's what it's defined as. Well, since she was immaculately conceived and never had any original sin, therefore, she never committed actual sin either. Because one produces the other, and if one has actual, that's proof he had original sin that worked together. Neither did she have any venial sin or certainly no mortal sin. How do we respond to this teaching of the sinlessness of Mary? First, Scripture says nothing about an immaculate conception. It was not necessary. The miracle was in the virgin birth, not in something concerning her conception. Next, the Bible frequently says, all have sinned. Romans 3:23, 5:12, 3:10, and many other places. Jesus was the only one that never had sin. Adam and Eve were created without sin, but soon fell into sin. And the Bible says that everybody since then has been conceived and born in sin. Christ alone never sinned. He was immaculate, and he could not sin. But Mary does not have these qualities. And to give her the qualities that belong only to our Lord Jesus Christ is, again, bordering on deifying her by raising her to the level of Christ. If she had been sinless, she would have realized it. Joseph would have realized it as well. And when the angel came, he found her as just any other Jewish girl, not as the sinless one. Later, after Jesus was born, she brought a sin offering to the temple, which would be unnecessary if she was sinless. She also, in Luke 1, when she sings after the angel made the announcement, she calls God her Savior. By the way, the Catholic Church has an answer for that. They have an answer to all of this. They say God saved her from ever sinning. We are saved from our sins. She was saved from ever sinning. That's a good argument, but I don't think it's borne out by Scripture. Also, if she was sinless, why did she die? For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But then the Catholic Church says, as we'll see in a minute, she never did die because she never had sin. So it kind of goes round and round. Next, the Bible never puts her forth as an example of sinlessness to follow. Christ alone is that. Not only that, Mark 3:21 and a couple other places give us the example where she did sin when she felt that Jesus had lost his mind. Look that up. And if that's not sin, I don't know what is. Saying Jesus is crazy. He thinks he's the Messiah. She had doubt, and doubt is a kind of sin. Next. Related to the Immaculate Conception of Mary is the doctrine, the dogma, of the perpetual permanent virginity of Mary. Quote, Mary's virginity includes disposition of soul, virginity of the senses, that is, freedom from inordinate motions of sexual desire, and virginity of body or physical integrity. They say that, well, she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb, but she was a virgin both before and after the conception and before and after the birth of Jesus. There was no physical change. So God multiplied several miracles in this. And particularly they say that she never had sexual intercourse with Joseph even after Jesus was born. And they're very strong on this. They say that was also a special grace. She never had sexual desire. But then you'd say, well, what about Joseph? Did he have the desire? Some would say, well, God gave him a special grace as well to refrain. But what about those references to the brothers and sisters of Jesus? We looked at that a few weeks ago. You find that in Matthew 12 and Matthew 13 and many other places. John 7, Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, places like this. James and Jude are called brothers of Jesus. They will say, well, these are either the cousins of Jesus or children of Joseph by a previous marriage, or maybe Mary and Joseph simply adopted them. But they say, nope, these were not children of Mary and Joseph, because if you say that, then obviously Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. But the most plain reading of those scriptures say that Mary and Joseph later had children. Why do they have a problem with this? It's not just that they just can't dream of Mary ever having sex. But the idea, somewhat traceable back to Augustine, that sexual relations always involve lust and therefore sin. And they say, therefore, since she was sinless, she could not have had sex, otherwise she would have had this sexual lust. And they say a sexual lust that is the means by propagating original sin. So she had to therefore be free of all sexual lust. Therefore, no sex, had to be a permanent virgin, otherwise she would have passed on original sin to Jesus. That's basically their explanation. But it's not biblical. Plain reading in Scripture shows that Mary and Joseph later had children. And what's wrong with that? Does not God command parents to have children? And it's a great blessing. This is kind of like that sentimental pseudo-theology that says that when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she experienced no labor pains and Jesus didn't weep and so on. The Bible doesn't say that. By the way, they would say, well, there's something natural about the birth, but a lot of special grace is given there. So we disagree with this teaching. Besides, if Joseph and Mary never had sex and had other children, Joseph was not following the dictate of Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. The Bible says sex is commanded in marriage and it's good, and if God uses it to give children, even better. It's a bonding thing. It's a holy thing. Just read the Song of Solomon. But the Catholic Church often has a different view of sex than evangelical Protestants do. Old-fashioned Catholics, and I don't want to get into this too much, their view of rejecting birth control and so forth, would even say certain Catholics should only have sex to have children and no other time. But it's because they still think there's some sin involved. And they would say for regular Catholics it's a necessary evil, but not for Mary. She never had any. And by the way, here's one last quote that I want to give that I think is indisputable proof that Mary and Joseph later had children. Psalm 69, by all accounts, is a messianic psalm. In other words, it predicted the coming of Jesus. Several of the verses in that psalm are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. For example, Romans 15:3 and John 2:17 appeal to Psalm 69, verse 9. But 69:8, right next to that, speaks of the Messiah's brothers by a mutual mother. I am abhorred by my mother's children. How can you possibly get around that and say these are only my cousins? No, my mother's children in the plural refers to your biological brothers and sisters. They had the same mother but different fathers. By the way, this idea that Mary always abstained from sex before and after is somewhat related to the idea that priests should always stay celibate and never get married. We're going to get to that in another lesson. There's more. We've got a little bit more to go, so we're going to really hurry on now. Another title for Mary is she is the co-redemptress. Quote, she may be rightly be said to have redeemed the human race with Christ. Another quote, Mary's manifold sufferings were expiatory. That is necessary for salvation. Not of her own sins, for she was sinless, but by the offering of those sufferings to God in union with the sufferings of Christ for the sins of all the world. That's from the Dictionary of Mary, page 239. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, she also suffered, seeing that in that suffering, together with Christ's suffering, expiates our sins and propitiates the Father, and that this is necessary for redemption. Therefore, she is co-redemptress. They're slow to say that she's a priestess, but they will say that she's a redemptress. You've heard me quote the Latin Vulgate and the Douay translation of Genesis 3:15. You remember it says that this promise of the coming Messiah, and it says, he shall crush thy head and thou shalt crush his heel. But it's mistranslated as, she shall crush the head of the serpent and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. As if to say, this isn't just a prediction of Jesus, but of Mary crushing the head of the serpent. And I strongly disagree. Only Christ defeated the devil. Then they will say, but wait a second. In Luke chapter 2, verse 35, Simeon by prophecy said to her, a sword will pierce your heart also. Yes. When she saw Jesus die on the cross, it was as if a sword went into her own heart. That's something any mother would experience, seeing her son die a cruel death. And I don't think there's any redemption involved in that experience. The Bible repeatedly says Christ is the only Savior of men. Luke 1, Mary herself needed such a Savior. She could not save people if she herself needed a Savior any more than a drowning person can save another drowning person, or the blind leading the blind. Christ alone is the Redeemer, for He alone is sinless. And all sinners, including Mary, need salvation from sin. This also overlooks something that even Catholic Church teaches. You've heard me quote Anselm, they would call Saint Anselm, and he was spot on. He taught that God became a man so that He could redeem men. It takes deity to redeem. Mary wasn't God, and so when you start saying she is co-redeemer, you are implying she has qualities of deity. Let's continue on. there has to do with the end of her life, the assumption. Now, in 1950, this was also officially pronounced a dogma. I mentioned last week, dogma, an official Catholic doctrine that every Catholic has to believe, every convert to Catholicism has to believe. And so this was pronounced as such, quote, "We pronounce, declare, and define the dogma revealed by God that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, after completing her course of life upon the earth, was assumed to the glory of heaven both in body and soul." In other words, without dying. Although some have suggested she died and was immediately raised up, usual interpretation is she was given a trip to heaven without having to die. And that's essential to salvation. No assumption, no salvation. And it's usually admitted, well, you don't find that in the Bible, but it's part of tradition and papal authority. But it's a false assumption. We would even say it's a presumption that is not borne out by biblical evidence. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, others teach that clearly that Christ was raised in a glorified body and he was the first. But then they would say, well, Mary, later, after Jesus. No, no, no. According to 1 Corinthians 15, the next ones to be raised up will be at the second coming, and all Christians will be given glorified bodies, and there's no one in between. Look that up yourself. So this is a false assumption. Scripture allows no resurrections or ascensions before them. They say, but what about Elijah and Enoch? Well, they go into heaven, but as I said a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, they haven't been given perfect resurrection bodies yet. Mary has been allegedly given a perfect glorified body. And we would say Enoch and Elijah were somewhat exceptions. Next, what about another title for her? They will say she is mediatrix or mediatress. Sometimes auxiliatrix. What is this? Well, it's saying that she is a mediator for us. Quote, "Nothing according to the will of the Supreme Father comes to us except through Mary, so that as nobody can approach the Supreme Father except through the Son, similarly nobody can approach Christ except through the Mother." And that's what Pope Leo XIII said in one of his encyclicals. I've also heard it put like this. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there is only one mediator between Christ and man, the woman Mary. Then there's a slogan. Jesus came to us through Mary, and we go to Jesus through Mary as well. She's the door both ways. She is the mediatrix. But that is also an offense to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is repeatedly called the only mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. And that excludes Mary. He's the only way to the Father, John 14:6, Acts 4:12, and elsewhere. And also behind this is the idea, very common in certain Catholic prayers and teachings, is that we need her to pacify the Son just like the Father appeased the Father. As if we can't go directly to angry Jesus. But Jesus will never turn down his mother, and the mother, as it were, pacifies him. This implies that sweet Mary can quiet her angry son as if he needs pacifying. But they're all wrong. Lastly, John 2:4 and Matthew 12 suggest that Jesus actually turned down some of her requests. Next, what about the rosary? That's by far the most popular invocation and prayer of a saint. Sometimes called the Hail Mary. And they try to base it upon the annunciation that the angel gave to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Now, if any former Catholics were here tonight, they could stand up and recite it. When I was a boy, my Catholic friends would time each other and say, I can say it faster than you, and you wouldn't believe how some of them can say it so fast. But it's one of the holiest of all the prayers, and it's basically this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Some of that is loosely based upon Luke chapter 1. But when the angel said some of this, was he praying to Mary, who didn't even know that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah yet? The rosary dates from the 11th century, and then it was finally fixed in 1568. And a Catholic will say it, but sometimes they're encouraged to use the beads to count the number of prayers. So you have to pray a complete rosary, for example, five groups of 10 prayers, and then 10 Hail Marys, one Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, and then the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. And that will take you a period of time. Did you know some Catholic charismatics say that they pray the rosary in tongues? That's interesting. Again, no biblical warrant for that. How do we answer this? Matthew 6:7, our Lord Jesus Christ, right before giving us the Our Father, Lord's Prayer, warned against repetitious prayers that we think we're going to be heard more because we say them even more. That's very popular in heathenism, but the Bible doesn't promulgate that. Buddhists will spin their prayer wheels, and other ones will say as long as it's rolling around, the prayers go up, but that's the same idea. Notice also the emphasis in a full rosary. 10 prayers to Mary, but only one to the Father each decade. But it has no biblical grounds. You say, but what about when the angel said, Hail Mary? Hail was just simply another way of saying hello. We find Jesus saying it to the women in Acts and in Matthew 28. Was he blessing them and raising them to the level of Mary? No, it's just a way of greeting, hail, like shalom. What about when the angel said, you are full of grace? She received grace from God to be the mother of the Messiah. But in a way, all Christians receive grace. Just look that up in John chapter 1. And if God meant us to pray the rosary to Mary, he would have explicitly said so if it's that important. And it's also closer to those repeated chants to Artemis in the book of Acts than it is to anything else in Scripture. You find nobody else praying to any saints, let alone Mary. There's just no biblical grounds for this. Okay, let me throw in a few last miscellaneous things while you're thinking up some questions. Mary is alleged to have supernaturally appeared many times over the centuries. The two most famous ones were the appearances to Bernadette in southern France, that's Lourdes, and then to the three little children in Portima Fatima, that's in Portugal, in 1917. Also Guadalupe, Mexico, Knock, Ireland. There's still dispute about the appearances in Medjugorje, Yugoslavia, 1981. But there are all sorts of appearances and many reported sightings. Sometimes Mary appears and speaks. There's even rumors that she spoke in tongues. Oh, the Catholic charismatics like that. Or that she issued prophecies, such as the promises to the children at Fatima. But there are rarely ever reported appearances of other saints. And the Catholic Church has approved of some of these appearances, but not all of them. And they will appeal, well, didn't Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration? But then we would say, why would Mary want to appear? Why would God send her here? It's not within her power to do so anyway. And these alleged appearances have spawned the grossest idolatries in history. And some of them were hoaxes, in my opinion. Other ones may have been mass hallucinations or the visions of weak minds or wishful thinking. Some may have been simply natural phenomena mistaken for the supernatural. For example, outside of Fort Worth a few years ago, hundreds of Catholics out in the field praying said, we looked at the sun and it was spinning and Mary appeared in the beginning. You look at the sun directly, you're going to see all sorts of things, people. I think that that was not anything supernatural. Some of these alleged appearances have been shown to be frauds. Other ones may be demonic in nature. But the bottom line is, there's no biblical grounds for this. What about the transfiguration? That was a unique experience in the life of Christ when he allowed Moses and Elijah to appear temporarily, not to be prayed to, but they appeared with Jesus. And it'd be hard to prove that these appearances of Mary were with Jesus. Again, this is back to the idea of praying to the dead and calling for the dead, and that is strictly forbidden in Scripture. Now, when we do a study like this tonight, many Catholics get very emotional and unreasonable when we question these things. Some of them even get violent. Parts of Mexico and South America, you would be beaten up for teaching what I'm teaching tonight. Your church would be burnt down. Churches have been burnt down when certain Protestants speak out on these very issues. Catholic hierarchy doesn't always approve of that. I would suggest, as some others have suggested, that Rome goes overboard with this. It's almost a psychological mother fixation. transferred to Mary. And they simply cannot bear thinking of Mary as a sinner or having sex, dying, being buried. So they say, no, we've got to elevate her higher beyond all that. How do we answer that? Well, the Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. And we say she had a great honor of being the mother of our Lord Jesus. Jewish women for centuries had been hoping that they would be the mother of the promised Messiah. But she is no higher than any other Christian. She is our sister, not our mother. And we will see her in heaven. And Protestants need to remember this. If Catholics go overboard, we shouldn't go underboard. She was given a high honor, and we will see her in heaven. But the Bible does not elevate her too highly, and neither should we. We never find the apostles praying to her or elevating her or taking on tours around Europe, calling her the Queen of Heaven or anything like that. Luke 11, verses 27 and 28, received an incident where some women did something very similar to the rosary. Remember, Jesus was preaching and they said, blessed are you and blessed are the womb that gave birth to you and the breast that gave you suck as a baby. And Jesus turned right around and said, blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and believe it. They were saying something similar to the rosary. And Jesus said, no, let's be precise. Blessed are all those that believe the word of God and obey it. Matthew 12:50 and Mark 3:35, Luke 8:21. Remember, they said, your mother and sister and brothers are out there. And Jesus said, well, who are my mother and sister and brothers? And he pointed to the crowd and said, these that believe in me, these are my mother and sister and brothers. As if to say, if we believe in Jesus, we have the same grace and blessing that was given to Mary. I agree with the old-fashioned Protestants that say that Rome is not only into Mariology, the study of Mary, but Mariolatry. They are attributing to Mary several qualities that belong only to God, such as sinlessness, prayer, the ascension, miracles, appearances, perpetual virginity, which Jesus had, him being the mediator, being the only redeemer. When you attribute these things to any creature, you are taking the first three steps into idolatry. And idolatry isn't just worshiping pagan gods, but worshiping even Christians by giving them an attribute that belongs only to God. Where did all this come from? In the early church, they said, well, Mary was greatly blessed, but gradually they borrowed practices and beliefs from pagan religions, and you find that around the Mediterranean world, all these polytheistic religions had a mother goddess that you could pray to, and that she had certain titles like the Queen of Heaven. I'm convinced by certain writings, like Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, that this is how the cult of Mary developed, by imitating paganism and having, we want a female goddess of our own. And there's even good proof that they borrowed the statues of the pagan goddesses and brought them into the churches and said, we're going to rename it. And that's something that nobody should ever do. The Bible condemns syncretism. Let's conclude. We recognize that many of the so-called Catholic saints were true Christians. And where they imitate Christ, we should imitate them. But we should never do so at the expense of detracting from the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on a positive note, and I remember one Catholic priest did this, and I was amazed. And I said, good for you, Father Cohen. He did not want to go overboard. And he said, we appreciate Mary. And he says, I like what Mary said in John chapter 2. When they needed wine, they came to Mary and said, do something, help us. And she pointed to Jesus and said, whatever he says, do. And Father Cohen says, that's good advice. And that's good advice for us that we can share with Catholics and say, we appreciate Mary, but let's do what Mary said. Whatever Jesus says, do that. Because Mary would want to be in the background and say, no, don't venerate me too highly. Worship him. Whatever he says, do it. Well, I'll have some handouts here and then we'll open up for questions. Gary or someone, Brandon, how about you help tonight? The handouts, and also I'd recommend a good book. I have a few copies here. William Webster, Salvation, the Bible, and Roman Catholicism. Good short book to read. We've covered a lot of material tonight. Do we have any questions? Well, she allegedly appeared down there, and you've probably seen statues down in Mexico with these rays of light coming out. And they're black Madonnas, supposedly, but no. Whenever you hear the term Our Lady, that's referring to Mary. Who's next? Some of this may be new to you. Some of this might be new to some Catholics. But for a lot of Catholics, what I've discussed tonight, they were taught from youngest childhood in Baltimore Catechism. Linda, you've heard a lot of this when you were young. I don't know how much of it you remembered later on. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Bones, feathers, clothing. Yeah. Well, I'll try to be fair tonight, quoting their sources, comparing it with Scripture, because we have to measure everything by Scripture. I'm staying away from the bizarre conspiracy theories and rumors. A lot of Catholics would listen to this tonight and say, look, I don't go along with all this with the saints and Mary. Those are the cafeteria Catholics. But then they're the ultra-conservatives, so I wanted to quote official teaching and saying, well, if you don't believe this, you're not a very good Catholic. This is what your own church officially believes. And if they disagree, I said, well, in a way, I'm glad you disagree, but have you told your priest that? Any last questions on tonight's material? Well, let me repeat for the recording. Is speaking in tongues something like speaking in Latin, or what does the Catholic Church think about it? Well, it is a miracle in the New Testament. I think it is a temporary miracle, and if it's done later, it'd be exceptional. I don't believe that the tongues that our Pentecostal and Charismatic friends are doing are the authentic thing. Assemblies of God does think that this is an ongoing miracle that Christians should seek. I attended the Assemblies of God Bible College, for example, and was taught that. Gradually, the Catholic Church developed a Catholic charismatic movement. It began in Ann Arbor, Michigan, at the university sometime in the late 60s, and that's still considered probably the center of it. The Catholic hierarchy was very suspicious for the first couple of decades because they said, this sounds like something Protestant. But later, one of their cardinals, Cardinal Swinons of Belgium, was very involved in this, and some of the other cardinals. So more or less, the Catholic Church has approved the Catholic charismatic movement. And so they would say, yes, it's in Scripture and the teachings of the fathers that speaking in tongues is valid. So they say, if a Catholic does it and he's a Catholic in good standing, that's fair enough. That's more or less. Now, what's that got to do with Latin? Well, by the way, some people will say, this was popular at the Reformation, they said, well, 1 Corinthians 14 says, if a person's speaking in tongues and no one understands them, tell them to be quiet. And they said, Mass is in Latin, people don't understand, so it doesn't do any good. It has to be done in the language of the people. Consequently, in the 1960s, it was approved that the Masses can be said in the language of the people. Fair enough, Linda? Anyone else? CJ, Brandon, Matt? Then we'll close tonight's study. Let us pray. Father, we turn to your word to know what is true, and we weigh these things with your word. If we have been unfair to the Catholic Church and their teachings, we ask that you would give us light from your word. But as far as we've seen it, your word has shown the error in many of these areas. So we pray for our Catholic friends and relatives that they too would search the scripture and weigh these things and see that your word teaches indisputable proof and the Catholic Church is in error on certain areas. Help us also to be like Mary, who said, "Whatever he says, do it." We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our one and only mediator and redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.